Our Old Testament passage comes to us from Hosea chapter 11, verses 7 through 11. This is on page 757 of your Pew Bibles. Again, Hosea 11, verses 7 through 11. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And now our sermon text this morning is one verse. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and you'll find this on page 979 of your Pew Bibles. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This too is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we ask that you'd open our eyes and our hearts to understand your word here. But particularly we ask this morning that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see you, to see what this tells us of you towards us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. For all of us as children, I want to begin here. All of us as children, we first come to understand who our Heavenly Father is through and by our earthly fathers. We work, that is, by way of analogy. We work by what we know towards our father. What we see of our earthly fathers, what we see good or ill of our earthly fathers, has a relationship to what we understand of our Heavenly Father. So that how we experience our earthly fathers, sin and all, is often unavoidably the lens through which we see and know our Heavenly Father. So, for example, if growing up we had the misfortune that our earthly father has abandoned the family, then quite often that colors the way in which we view our Heavenly Father. We see him as one capable of abandoning the family. If, on the other hand, our earthly father growing up was severe and harsh and hypocritical, then we will be inclined towards viewing our Heavenly Father as harsh, as severe, and probably hypocritical. How we view our earthly fathers, how we come to know our earthly fathers, has direct bearing on how we know our Heavenly Father. And this morning, Paul unveils for us, by way of instruction to fathers, the heart of the Father, the heart of our Heavenly Father. He is attempting, as it were, for you and I to show us, almost to set aside our own earthly fathers in their sins, and to show us who our Heavenly Father, we might say that his instructions, therefore, are a variation on Christ's own words when he says to a man, you go and do Likewise, that is Paul's expressing to fathers in this passage, live towards your children as your heavenly Father has lived towards you. So, having said that, it's certainly true that not all of us here are fathers. Some of us are, but many of us can be also mothers and grandparents and uncles and aunts and, of course, brothers and sisters in Christ. What Paul is maybe expressing here, what is influential to all of us here, is this, that the little ones in the midst, the children in the church, we can desire all of us for them. Nothing more than that they would know the heart of their Heavenly Father. And they will come to know it through the body of Christ. So that what is said to fathers here can as much be also said to each and every one of us, that we would live towards one another, especially towards children, as the Father has lived towards us. So there are three points this morning. The first point is creation restored. The second point is the heart of our Father revealed. The third point is earthly fathers. So we begin with creation restored. One of the things I want to point out before we get into the fourth verse is that in the first three verses of the chapter, it's very interesting. The first three verses, the instruction to children. Children are encouraged by Paul to honor and obey not just their fathers, but both their fathers and mothers. Here then, however, Paul instructs only the fathers. We need to admit that. We need to see that. He only provides instruction for the fathers, and the question then is why? Why does he not also provide instructions to mothers? Is it simply that fathers are more sinful than mothers? And I don't think that's the answer. I think it's something else. But before we get to that something else, we need to deal with the situation in which Paul is writing. We know, for example, that in the ancient world, fathers exercised extraordinary power. In the Roman world, the fathers exercised the power of life and death over their children. Particularly, the patriarch exercised life and death over his children and over his grandchildren and over his great-grandchildren. It was codified in Roman law. In Roman law, in what we would describe as the Bill of Rights, the Romans had their own Bill of Rights, and codified in there was any child who was born with a disability, the patriarch was responsible for putting him to death. That was the type of world that they lived in. And we'll get to why that was there. So that even the father's rights, the father had the right, for example, to sell his children into slavery. He had the right to sell his sons into slavery up to three times. After the third time, the son was finally free. So long as his son was his son, he had the right to whatever payment his son received in the marketplace. So that if his son owned a business, the profits of that business belonged to the patriarch. It was a very patriarchal society. When we talk about patriarchy in this world, it doesn't even have a shine upon what it was in the Roman world. These rights and responsibilities belonged to the father, to the patriarch. And why was that? Well, the answer is because the state, the government, understood the household as the fundamental building block of society. In fact, the state saw itself as a household, with Caesar as being the patriarch of patriarchs. And the understanding, the understanding beneath this was that if one member of the household failed to act as they were meant to act, the whole household could fall down. Which meant that if the household within the households, the household within the household, the family within the whole state failed to act as it was supposed to act, then it would all crumble down. So think about the child born with a disability. That child would be unable to act in accordance with the household, and that child would be the cause of the downfall of the household. Therefore, that child must be gotten rid of. Again, that's the thinking within the society. That one little brick goes wrong, and the whole society crumbles down. That's the world that they lived in. So at first glance, and the reason I bring all that out is because at first glance, we may think that Paul is simply writing to curb the absolute power that the patriarch, that the father has in the family. That Paul is saying, no, that's a little too far, guys. Let's cut that back a little, okay? That might be our first guess, and sometimes commentators will go there, but I think that's to misunderstand Paul. And that's why I bring that out. Better is that Paul understands that the rule of the gospel, not only as the gospel changes and renews you into the new man, or should I say the new man, the new woman, as the gospel renews you, so also the gospel is meant to restore all things in heaven and in earth to what they were supposed to be. The gospel restores creation. It brings it back to what it was supposed to be. For example, I've already said this to some extent with regard to husbands and wives, haven't I, in the past? That is, in creation, man was meant to leave his family. Already a negation of the patriarchal concepts of the Roman authority. The man was meant to leave his father and mother to be broken off from them and no longer within their household. And he was meant to be united with his wife. And they were meant to become one. Of course, since the fall, that was impossible of happening. Because not only are we broken off from God, but we're broken off from one another. But in the gospel, as Christ's blood is shed for us, as we are brought into Christ, as we are united to him, now suddenly for the first time, we are enabled to be united, one in flesh, with our spouse, because we are in Christ. And that is accomplished principally actively in our lives as we die towards one another. As we are in Christ, we are enabled to die to ourself and to live for one another. As it were, to submit ourselves to one another, to lay down our lives for one another, to be as like Christ is for the church and as the church is for Christ. So it is a restoring of the world as it was supposed to be. And something, I would argue, Paul is suggesting through the course of the letter to the Ephesians that something of the same is taking place in the household. In the household as a whole, in fact. Think of what Paul has written in chapter 2, verse 19. He says to us, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He is saying, in other words, that God's intention, as he is, you see, he did not just create the world and say, well, isn't that interesting? Now there are households. Let's see what happens next. But he has created the world in such a way that the household on earth was meant to reflect, it was meant to image, it was meant to point to the heavenly household. The household of God, of which we are members of. It was meant to be an image of that. It was to say that there's something greater, something good here. And what Paul expresses throughout this letter is also that God's divine household, of which we are members, it doesn't overtake and overthrow or devour the earthly household any more than does Christ and the church overtake and devour our marriages. There have been occasional heretical sects who've argued it does. And they say, well, now because we're all Christians, we're all married to one another. No. Paul is affirming that that does not take place. And instead, the heavenly image of Christ in the church and the heavenly household lift up and beautify the earthly. They bring the earthly back to what it was meant to be. They bring the earthly household back to what it was meant to be as a reflection of God and his people, of the Father and his children, you and I. And further evidence of this can be seen in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. There, Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Well, what's that thinking about? That's thinking about the fact in the ancient world, especially in the Roman society, very interestingly, in Roman society, when a husband and a wife married, this gets back to why I say something went wrong, dreadfully wrong in Roman society. The wife was still a member of her father's household. She was not technically a member of her husband's household in this day and age of Roman society at the time Paul's writing. But what's interesting at that time is their children, the children she bore, particularly the first son, would bear his full name. So none of them had the name, but if they had the name of John Smith, his son would be named John Smith. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." We are all, to begin with, as it were, in a certain sense, members of his household. But through the fall, we all were as rebels, like the prodigal son. And now we have been restored in Christ. That's the picture, that's the underlying picture that Paul is giving to us throughout the letter to the Ephesians. That we're in that household, and therefore, because of that, our earthly households, as those who are in Christ, our earthly households are being restored to what they were meant to be. So Paul is therefore encouraging us. He's encouraging us to look at our lives, to look at what we're around and say, this too is being renewed. Our renewal is not just some ethereal renewal that has no context, no, it doesn't hit the ground. But the renewal takes place in the whole of our lives. We should expect to see it there. We should expect to see it as it flows out like streams of living water into the whole of our lives, into the things that we are part of, our families, our children, our spouses. That's the type of language that he's using, and it takes place in and only through the gospel. So creation is being restored here, and this leads me to the second point, the heart of our Father revealed. Paul's instruction, therefore, in this passage is teaching us what our Heavenly Father is like. That our Heavenly Father is the sort who does not provoke his children to anger, but instead brings them up in the discipline and instruction of Christ. That's the sort of Heavenly Father we have. Or succinctly, another way to put what Paul is saying here, to put it in different language, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that our Heavenly Father's affections, they are for us. In fact, they are drawn out towards us more and more. In some sense, they are drawn out towards us more and more as we are in bondage to sin. Think about that for a moment. that Paul is expressing here, we'll unfold it more, that our unrighteousness, what Paul is saying is that the type of heavenly Father we have is the one who, as he sees our unrighteousness, far from making him wrathful towards us and turning his face away from us, instead causes him to turn towards us in pity and with fatherly care. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, puts it this way: our sin provokes our God, our Heavenly Father, to have pity upon us as we might pity our child if that child was inflicted with a terrible disease. He looks upon us as those who need help, not as those who need scorn. So that's broadly what we're going to see in this passage. But more particularly, we're going to highlight four things that this passage speaks to us of the heart of our Father. Now notice I'm talking about his heart. That is what motivates the instruction, what motivates the discipline. I'm talking about his heart. First and foremost, our Heavenly Father is gentle. Hebrews 5 teaches us that Christ deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Christ, and I bring up Christ because Christ is an expression of our Heavenly Father's heart. What can be said of Christ can be said of the heart of our Father. So that when he does not provoke us to anger, he is one who is gentle towards us in our ignorance. He's gentle towards us in our waywardness. He deals with us this way. In Scripture, he is sometimes described, last week I described him as from Scripture, as like a mother who carries her children at her breast. That is the description of God as he brings Israel through the wilderness. Now, if you remember that account, you know that they fell into sin again and again and again. And yet he kept his promise. He brought them through. He showed them mercy. He rained down manna upon them. He gave them water to drink. Despite their sins, he continued to feed and nourish them and carry them through the valley of death. So also he is gentle with his children. With us, not provoking us to anger and bitterness. Think about your own sins. He does not bring, have you ever noticed that he never has brought to full bear, full terror upon you the fullness of your sins? That he has never, as it were, whipped away your own ignorance so that you would know your sins at the deepest, darkest level. He doesn't even do that with Isaiah when Isaiah cries out in pain over seeing his sins. My God, it's too much to bear. He knows that it's too much to bear, and therefore he has always worked in your life, hasn't he? Slowly revealing your sins to you over the course of your life. Surely today, for example, you know more of your sinfulness than when you first came to Christ. He works slowly and gently in bringing you to know your sins. For he knows your frame. He knows your weakness. So that's the first point. Second point is loving kindness. Our God is full of loving kindness. The language of bringing them up, bring up your children, that language is also used in chapter 5, verse 29. And it is used where the ESV says, but nourishes. It's the same word, bringing up and nourishing. Our God nourishes us. We might even say, as a perfect man might nourish his wife, or as one nourishes one's own body. He nourishes us. He is affectionate towards us. His heart is far from being turned away from us, is ever turning towards us. That's the language of Hosea, isn't it? Hosea, I only had you read that section, but it's surrounded by, my people are full of sins. And you can see that his wrath has him turning away, as it were, but his heart has him turning back. At first, he's crying out, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. And that's followed up by, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I treat you like Adma or like Zeboiim, these who I do not know, these who are not of my household? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. He says that, and that's followed by, and yet you guys are sinners. Again, consider your sins and your sinfulness. Far from your sins, far from driving your God away from you, has caused him to send his son to die for you. How much more true this should be in all of your life. Your sins excite his compassion towards you. Your sins lead him in loving kindness towards you, to turn his face to you, not to turn his face away from you. So that's the second point here. The third point is that our God is merciful. See, the word that Paul uses to the word translated as discipline, we need to understand how that word is used. We can talk about discipline in a couple different ways, right? We can talk about discipline purely in a way of judgment. But most often, and even in our language, discipline carries with it a component of mercy. As we read in Scripture, God disciplines, the Father disciplines those whom he loves. He judges, as it were. We might make the contrast between discipline and judgment as a way of thinking about this. His judgment, his wrath, falls upon those whom he does not love. That is... How think again, how has he disciplined you? He disciplines you with the purpose of restoration. Each Sunday, there's a sense in which he disciplines you. Or there should be, right? Or each day as you read his word. As you read his word, as you hear it preached, it pricks your conscience, right? The Holy Spirit causes it to prick your conscience. And you just see in that, oh, this is how I have fallen short. This is how I have sinned against my God. This is how I have let sin reign in my heart. And at first, of course, what does that do? It causes your joy in Christ to diminish. You say, how can the Father love me now? But then, your eye, by God's grace, is turned where? It's turned towards the cross. It's turned towards the blood of Christ. It is turned towards the gospel. And then you are given renewed strength, right? Renewed joy. He loves me even though I sin. His love covers even this sin which I've buried in my heart for the last 43 years of my life. And now he still loves me. And he gives me the strength and the joy and enables and encourages me to resist this sin that I never knew I had. And he disciplines me in order to restore me to joy. It's an element of his mercy. Our God is merciful. He does not judge harshly in order to feel avenged. Come on, we all have experienced that. That's the moment when I'm upset with my children and I feel that sense. That's the moment when I hand over responsibilities to my wife and I walk out. Because I know I am not disciplining in love at that moment. He disciplines with love. Fourth is ultimately he is forbearing. He's long-suffering. Who is more long-suffering than our God? Who is more long-suffering than our Father? That is what is meant by his instructing us. Again, that language of instruction, it's a language of walking with us. It is a language of speaking to us. And isn't that what he does? We read his word, right? And we listen to the word preached. And we come back again and again and again. And so often, you're free to admit it. So often, you probably walk out of a service and say, I don't remember anything that was said. Okay? And you do the same when you're reading the Bible. You get to the end of that chapter in Numbers, and you say, I don't know what the point of that was. Right? But then years pass, and he continues to walk with you. And suddenly you say, well, that makes sense. He is long-suffering with us in our weakness. He's long-suffering with us in our foolishness, even as he brings us through the same paths again and again and again. I know of a counselor. I have some counseling books on my shelf, and one of them is written by a guy whose name I won't mention but to protect the guilty. But he says that he will give his counselee three chances. He'll give them the same advice three times, and if they don't listen to the advice, he cuts them off. And I can understand that from a counselor's standpoint. There's only so much time that a counselor has. But that's not the way of our Heavenly Father. He doesn't say, man, you didn't listen to me these three last times. I'm never going to give you this instruction ever again. No, he continues to return again and again. He's not impatient with us. And there's evidence of that, isn't there? He gives us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit ever remains with us. And he remains with us even when we are in grievous sin. There's never a moment in which the Spirit departs from us. But he is ever with us until the end. He forbears with us in his instruction. Succinctly again, as I said, the heart of the Father that is revealed in our passage is Christ. That all that I've said here of the Father is what we can say of Christ. And this is made plain, I think, by Paul's appending those three little words at the end. Of the Lord. Instruct them of the Lord. Instruct them of Christ. If you want to see the heart of the Father, look at Christ. As he walks upon the earth on your behalf for 33 some years, hangs upon the cross, and now lives to ever intercede on your behalf. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts that, because it gives me a sense of not only does he intercede on my behalf, but that's his joy. That's what gets him up in the morning. That's the language sounds like, right? I live to go into work. I live to play golf. That type of language. He lives to intercede on our behalf. There's no greater joy in our Savior's life than to intercede on our behalf as we are born down under the misery of our sin. That is the heart of our Father towards us as his children. And it is this heart of the Father, and this is the third point, it is this heart of the Heavenly Father which Paul encourages us as earthly fathers to imitate. Or to put this really succinctly, and this is for all you fathers out there, but this is for all of us too. As one author puts it, he writes it this way. With our own kids, if we are parents, What's our job? That question could be, he says, that question could be answered with 100 valid responses. But then he goes on to say, but at the center, our job is to show our kids that even our best love is a shadow of a greater love. To put a sharper edge on it, he writes, to make the tender heart of Christ irresistible and unforgettable. He goes on. Our goal is that our kids would leave the house at 18 and be unable to live the rest of their lives believing that their sins and their sufferings repel Christ. That our goal is that as our children leave the house, that they would be unable to live believing that their sins and their sufferings repel Christ. That as fathers, we reflect the eternal Heavenly Father as He has been our Father for our children. And I think that's true for mothers. And I think that's true for aunts and uncles. And I think that's true for grandparents. And I think that's true also even for brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to reflect the heart of our Father, to reflect Christ towards one another. Now, this means a couple things. One, it means upending that Roman idea of the household, doesn't it? The Roman idea that unless all the parts of the house are in the right order, everything will fall down, right? It means tossing that aside. Because our God and Father has brought us into His household. And we are a mess, aren't we? But we do not overthrow His household. We do not threaten the stability of His household. Christ is the cornerstone, right? The foundation is the gospel. Nothing can shake that household. And because of that, our God and Heavenly Father is free, as it were, to pour out His love upon us to the uttermost, even to the point of death. We, therefore, have nothing to fear in our own households. We do not need to put to death the handicapped child. We do not need to fear the overthrow of our society because we are rooted already in the heavenly household. And it is the heavenly household that brings to our household that structure, that safety, that goodness. And our calling is to be rooted in that heavenly household. Our calling is to be rooted in the Father, that we might express the heart of the Father towards the members of our household. That's the calling. And express it particularly as it's expressed in the gospel. In Christ, we are brought into the household of the households. That's greater than the state. That's greater than the society. It's the household that structures every other household. And because we are in His household through Christ's blood, we are assured that our household in that sense will never fall. It will never crumble. And it will never crumble because it is His. It belongs to Him. So that we may, therefore, die. Because buried deep within that Roman concept of the household is the patriarch living forever. But we have life already in Christ. And we are therefore enabled to die, not just for our wives, not just for our husbands, but also for our children. To reveal the love of Christ to our children. And as I said, we are already safe in the Father's house. What do I mean by that? I mean that we will fail, obviously. Obviously. We will respond to our children's sins, not with the mercy and the compassion that the Father responds to our sins with, but with anger, right? because we will be shamed by our children, or we will be upset by our children, or they will have broken one of our idolatries. Maybe our idolatry is quiet time after supper, anything. And they have broken it by their so-called sins. And we will be angry unrighteously. We will fail. But our Heavenly Father is greater than us. And He continues to father us. He continues to walk with us. And our children are His children too. Because in the household of God, there are no grandchildren. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can trust Him. So therefore, I encourage you to remember that you are in the household of God. I encourage you to remember the love, the mercy, the long-suffering grace that your Heavenly Father has shown you, and to go and do likewise. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you are the Father of all of our households. We thank you that you are the image of which all things reflect. Father, may you turn our hearts towards you, that we would feed upon and be nourished by your heart as it's expressed in Christ Jesus, your Son. And therefore be enabled, every one of us, fathers especially, but every one of us, to live in revealing Christ to one another. And may you, Father, by your grace, cause especially the children of this church, as they grow up, to grow up knowing that their sins and their sorrows, far from causing Christ to turn his face away, cause him as your heart to turn towards them in compassion. And may that be a cause of grace and mercy to them, leading them into all joy in the Son. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.